I'm Abraham Hamilton III, host of the Hamilton Corner on the American Family Radio Network, and I want to take some time to discuss with you why the gospel is the way, the biblical solution to ethnic tension. First, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 5 gives us some particular revelation, because according to the Word of God, the body of Christ is uniquely positioned to navigate these issues. The Word of God says this: evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. Now, that one verse reveals that all of the conversations we're having about justice, evil men, wicked men, according to the scripture, are incapable of navigating the issue appropriately. However, the Christ follower, as the Word of God says, understands it completely. This is one of the sources of scripture that you and I should use to encourage us to refuse to retreat from these conversations, but to wade into them with confidence. The reality is, when wicked men drive the dialogue concerning justice, they seek for some form of conciliation void of the cross, the conversation will rapidly descend from a pursuit of justice into a pursuit of vengeance. Largely in our modern society, that is what we are facing, because there are efforts to pursue reconciliation, but the cross is left out of the conversation. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 tells us this, that we as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, followers of the way of the Messiah, that we are not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead we are to expose them. The same Apostle Paul who penned the epistle to the Ephesians that I just quoted from, chapter 5, verse 11, which the epistle to the Ephesians, if you study it, it's 6 chapters in the entire epistle. The first 3 chapters of the epistle to the Ephesians is written in the indicative mood, which is why you have such a wonderful, glorious, transcendent theological assertions made in the first half. The second half of the epistle to the Ephesians is written in the imperative. They're commands. You and I are commanded by the Spirit of God to refuse to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather we are to expose them. Then the same Apostle Paul, in writing to the saints of God in Rome in verses 1 and 2, says this: therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I want to remind you that this epistle is written to Christians in Rome. So when Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the reality is that the temptation exists and the possibility exists that Christians could be conformed to the world around us. The Greek word for conformed there is suskematizo, which literally means to be shaped or conform to the pattern of another, or to follow the pattern of another. By and large, in many of the conversations we're having today about justice and about equality and about all of these things, unfortunately, in too many instances, the Christians are listening to what the world is saying and conforming to the suggestions of the world, as opposed to standing firmly on what the Word of God says. I'll give you an example, and this may be jarring for some of you, but in case you haven't noticed it yet, I'm blessed with a permanent tan, all right? Every single human being has melanin. That is what dictates the way the skin shade is depicted. Don't be mad at me, because God gave me a little bit more melanin, all right? But there is a reality that is articulated first from scripture and confirmed by science that causes me to stand flat-footed and to declare that I refuse to acknowledge racism. Now, some of you may be thinking, what are you talking about? I refuse to acknowledge it. You know why? Because the Word of God teaches us, and science confirms, that there's no such thing as multiple races of human beings. And a more biblically appropriate way to describe what we are endeavoring to describe in our culture is called partiality. Leviticus chapter 19 discusses partiality. James chapter 2 discusses partiality. Ethnocentric or skin color based, skin shade based partiality is just one aspect of partiality. But the term partiality also applies to socioeconomic partiality, political partisan partiality, you name it. The Bible discusses partiality. And yes, the Bible confronts and rebukes and condemns partiality or favoritism, having a preference for or disdain against a person based on superficial characteristics. The Bible confronts that and rebukes that aggressively. But I refuse to describe what the Bible calls partiality as so-called racism. And here's why. First and foremost, the Word of God tells us when the Apostle Paul is on Mars Hill or in the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, and he says, from one blood or from one man, all nations of the world were created. The word for nations there in Greek is ethnos, which is where we get our English word ethnicity from. According to Scripture, there's no such thing as multiple races of human beings. There are various people groups, and there are various ethnicities. And I don't make this assertion in order to deny the reality of people groups. God, as the master creator, the master artiste, the master designer, he didn't create all various forms of flowers, roses, daffodils, catalilies, in order for us to say, oh, no, they're just all flowers. No. And in fact, we would deny the reality of God's creative genius if we sought to reduce them to one group of flowers. Similarly, the various shades and cultures and languages that God has allowed us to enjoy, those things are real. But I refuse to allow a lie to stand in my efforts to communicate the truth. I don't need the help of a lie to communicate the truth. It's absolutely amazing that the scientific community is actually catching up to the biblical truth that there's no such thing as multiple races of human beings. National Geographic, 2018, published an article where the title of it, get ready for this, the title of the article was, here we go, quote, "There's no scientific basis for race. It is a made-up label," end quote. That's Nat Geo. Now, when I first saw that article, I said, well, congratulations, National Geographic. Welcome to the party. Welcome to the party, dude. The Word of God told us that over 2,000 years ago, but I'm glad you're finally catching up to it. Because when you really start to unearth, well, wait a minute. If National Geographic is saying that there's race is made up, and the Word of God has already told us that race is made up, then why are we continuing to allow a lie to stand? The very concept that you and I know as races, as they've been commonly and popularly described, they stem from the work of a very wicked man, a wicked scientist by the name of Samuel Morton. In the mid-19th century, he actually started a scientific discipline called craniometry, where he opined that there were multiple races of people and that skin color was indicative of where we were as a society in the macroevolutionary developmental process. Samuel Morton asserted that he objected to the biblical notion of creation, which he described as monogenism, and said that the various skin colors of people indicated that there were multiple creation events called polygenism. Morton's wicked work led to the decimation of graves in Australia, to where he sought to have the largest collection of skulls, where he endeavored to say, I can demonstrate intellectual capacity based on skull sizes. Morton's work was then built upon by another man. You might have heard of him, Charles Darwin. Darwin, using Morton's work, developed his macroevolutionary theory and articulated it in one of his most popular books, published in 1859, titled On Origin of the Species. Now, most people share that with you as the title of the book when that isn't really the full title of Darwin's book. The full title is On Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. So when people say, have you read Darwin's Origin of Species? I say, what do you mean? What do you mean, favorite races? And they ask me, what do you mean? I describe the full title of the book. In Darwin's Favorite Races book, he applies his macroevolutionary concept to the animal kingdom. Then, about 11 years later, he writes a subsequent work called The Descent of Man, where he applies his macroevolutionary theory to humankind, to where he further expounds what we commonly now refer to as multiple races of people, where the darker the skin was, the further away from human beings these species were. The only true humans were those of the lightest shades of skin. This is what Darwin postulated. Now, how foolish would it be for me to run around affirming this idea that there are multiple races of human beings when, if you actually study where the ideas come from, you realize that Darwin and Morton and others who ascribe to their worldview were literally saying that I would be subhuman. I reject that categorically. There's no such thing as multiple races of human beings. It is one race called the human race. And as Christ followers, we should stand firmly on the word of God to communicate this. Now in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, we have an amazing teaching that Jesus provides for us. When he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers are distinct from peacekeepers. Peacekeepers merely are those people who maintain the modicum of peace that they have inherited from elsewhere. Peacemakers are those who enter the fray of chaos and forge peace out of the chaos. It is critically important that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this day and age, that we commit ourselves to being peacemakers and not endeavor to merely be peacekeepers. Now, I started off this discussion today by saying that the gospel is the way. The Bible demonstrates for us the mechanism for us in our modern context to address ethnic tension. The book of Acts is a great place to start because we have information there that is critical for us to know. In Acts chapter 2, we have recorded for us the day of Pentecost, where I've described this before as the birth date of the modern, what's commonly understood as the modern church age. The day of Pentecost occurs 50 days after Passover, which corresponds to the exact date and time to when Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai from Yahweh. Interesting coincidence, right? Not so much. In Acts chapter 2, let me get there. We have, man, the Word of God is just so rich. Wonderful insight for us. So in Acts chapter 2, you may recall, let's go all the way back. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus in resurrected form instructs the disciples to go back to Jerusalem and to tarry to wait to receive the promise of the Father. Jesus says, you'll be there and then you will be endued with power. The word for power there in Greek is dunamis. But not just power for power's sake. You will be endued with power to be my witnesses. I've explained before that the commission to be a witness is a call to a state of being, not to a particular action. Witnessing is a state of being. The Greek word for witness there is martis, where we get our English word martyrdom from. Many times we think about martyrdom as being the loss of our natural lives in pursuit or standing for a particular cause. Christian martyrs in standing for Christianity. But I would contend that the truest sense of martyrdom biblically is becoming the living dead. dead to our own agendas, dead to our own wills, dead to the flesh, and living to fulfill the purposes of God in our lives. Jesus said, you will be endued with power to be my witnesses. Now, being a witness includes things like evangelism. It includes things like, you know, sharing the gospel. But being a witness is a state of being, which communicates that you and I are to be witnesses when we're on stage and when we're off. Witnesses when we're around an audience of hundreds or thousands or tens or twenties, or when we're only before the audience of one. Our call to be a witness remains the same. And the Bible tells us plainly that our God has given us his spirit to enable us to be these witnesses. As they tarried in Jerusalem, the Bible says that, again, this is 50 days after Passover. They're there. Then in the upper room, the Spirit of God descends upon them. And the worshipers who are in Jerusalem begin to hear the 120 disciples in the upper room all declaring the words, praises to God in various languages. It even causes them to say, wait a minute. Aren't all of those people up there all Galileans? Then how am I able to hear them worshiping God in our native languages? As this is all happening, Luke records for us in the book of Acts. This is just mind-blowing to see how clear the Bible is for us. Acts chapter 2, verse 5 says this. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. What we just read tells us that people that were gathered in Jerusalem at this time were from, quote, every nation under heaven, gathered to observe the Jewish Feast of Weeks, 50 days after Passover. We learn later on that as the Apostle Peter explains what happens, that over 3,000 were added to their number. So 3,000 plus 120, you get 3,120. Well, it may not be obvious to us reading these first century descriptions of these areas, but what we just read in verses 9, 10, and 11 reveals to us that these early disciples, this early church is comprised at this juncture of people from modern day Iran, Iraq, Kuwait, Egypt, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, Greece, Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, and it includes Arabs and Romans. Now, what may not be obvious from the text is that this is happening in a time in the first century where the tension sociopolitically is so palpable you can cut it with a knife. You have Rome that has dominated almost all of the known world at the time. You have Israel being occupied by Rome. You have Roman police officers policing the streets, entering into Jewish homes whenever they wanted to, terrorizing all of the locals. So much so where you have a sect of Jews who want to go to war against Rome called the Zealots, all right? But right in the midst of all of this cultural and sociopolitical chaos, you have the Lord creating an oasis in the midst of this chaotic desert. Because the Bible notes that you have Jews and Romans who are part of this early church. And then it goes on to tell us this in chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. So then those who had received his word were baptized to receive the word that the apostle Peter preached. They received his word. They were converted. They were baptized. In that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, the first thing I want to say from these scriptures, these verses I just read, is that there have been some people who maliciously attempt to assert that this scripture supports socialism. No, it doesn't. The first thing I want you to know is that the people who were given their possessions, the Bible says that they gave their property, that the people there had personal property, that of their own will and volition, they distributed it. There was no government compelled, government centralized redistribution of anything. The Spirit of God moved in the hearts of people to share what they possessed personally. Secondarily, the Bible tells us that they met day by day in their own homes. They owned their own homes. So anyone who would say that these verses support or endorse socialism is just not telling you the truth. This is a Holy Spirit-induced move of God on the hearts of people who are voluntarily doing with their resources what they will. Now, having said that, there is amazing insight here for us, because the Bible tells us that this 3,120, as they began on the day of Pentecost, day by day, they're worshiping together at the temple and meeting together in one another's homes. And as verse 42 says, they devoted themselves continually to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. They devoted themselves continually to prayer and breaking bread. The words or the terms fellowship and breaking bread, there are not synonymous terms and they are not redundant. They're two separate and distinct terms. The immediate communication we should all receive from this, that with this massive ethnic and geographical diversity, with this massive even linguistic diversity, as Acts chapter 2 tells us, people that didn't even always speak the same native languages, but they're spending time together in instruction in the Lord's gospel, the teachings of scripture, the teaching of the apostle, spending time together in prayer, spending time together in fellowship, or the Greek word there is koinonia, and breaking bread. In order to share a meal together in this time, guys, there was no such thing as, hey, we're going to run by the restaurant and pick up a couple things. We're going to just pop a couple things in the oven. No. If there was going to be any protein, you had to go out back and slaughter something and clean something and butcher something. If there was going to be any bread, there was going to have to be some kneading of some dough and baking of the bread. My simple point is that sharing a meal in this context took time. And in addition to sharing meals together, they spend time in koinonia, intimate and vibrant fellowship. One of the greatest travesties of modern churchianity, which shouldn't be confused with Christianity, is we have often reduced God's command for us to worship together to merely worshiping beside one another. It is far too common for people to be members of churches 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, a decade, 2 decades, and we don't even know the last name of the person who sits behind us every week. Members of churches for long periods of time. But if pastor takes too long, you know, we out of here because we got to get to the football game or we got to go to do this. And what we have not realized by and large is that we have deprived ourselves of one of the robust contexts for worship that enable us to obey other portions of scripture. For example, when the Bible says, know those who labor among you, how can we know those who labor among us if we don't spend time together? The Bible tells us to do things like, if a brother or sister be caught in a fault, you who are spiritual to restore such a one. How can that happen if we don't know one another? So often we're content with putting on church face. That's what I call it. Putting on church face and looking like everything is okay, when oftentimes we have dead men's bones rattling around on the insides. Men and women living perpetually in such bondages to where bondage becomes normal. And then we even try to make theological excuses for living in bondage. Not only that, And on the surface, this may seem like, this is just kind of a give it or take it proposition. But not only that, when as the Church of the Living God, we have deprived ourselves of the robust koinonia and fellowship that was intrinsic to worship in the first century, that should be intrinsic to us now, what happens, we allow room for chasms in relationship to develop within the body of Christ. And when chasms of relationship develop, it creates room for the accuser of the brethren, the accuser's accusations, to grow legs and metastasize. And let me explain to you what this looks like. If I'm in community with the local family of God, and there's a brother in my church who I spend time in prayer with, I have 5 children, you know, ages 10, 8, 6, 4, and 3. You know, and I'm crying out to God for my family. Lord, save my children. Lord, grow my children who are saved. And then there's a brother who may be of a different ethnicity than me, who has a different skin shade than me, but we're spending time together and he's crying out to God for his family. He's praying for his wife. Lord, help me be a shepherd to my family. There is a unity that we enjoy surrounding our mutual commitment to Christ and the mutual desperation we have for the blood of Jesus Christ. So that if someone comes in, and it's amazing that when Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren, in Greek, that word is kategeo, where we get our English word categories from. It's amazing. Someone comes in and says, hey, do you realize, brother so-and-so? Man, this guy, he's partial based on skin color. Now, here are the two options. Because I know brother so-and-so, my immediate response allows me to say, nah, I know you're not telling the truth. Abe, how can you say that so categorically? Because I know brother so-and-so. We spend time praying together. We spend time breaking bread together. We spend time in fellowship together. He has taken my children to soccer practice. I have taken his children to soccer practice. We are in intimate, vibrant unity and relationship. So I know what you're saying is not true. Now contrast that with, I don't know brother so-and-so. You know, I know he might be in the worship band. I see him every Sunday. Don't really see him any other times. See him for about 45 minutes to an hour on Sundays. And then the accusation comes. Do you know brother so-and-so, he don't like people with your skin color, Abe? Guess what potential exists in that moment? The potential exists for the accusation to grow legs. Intimate communion, intimate fellowship forecloses room for the accusation to metastasize. In the first century church, in Acts chapter 2, the Bible tells us when you go from Acts chapter 2, by the time you get to Acts chapter 4, that this 120, which became 3,120, and then became over 5,000 men, the Bible says, which lets us know that it's clearly over 10,000, maybe even 15,000 people when you include women and children, that from Acts 2 to Acts 4, the church has exploded in its growth. In the face of the socioeconomic tension and the political tension and the ethnic tension I described. That as Acts chapter 2 tells us, that included Romans and Jews. Do you think that as they are breaking bread together and fellowshipping together and praying together, that they did not have any conversations about the Roman soldiers who might have entered in one of the Jewish homes and abused somebody? Do you think they didn't have those conversations? Of course they did. But those conversations were not enough to sever the vibrant community that had been formed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I often tell people, if you recognize the scripture, in Ephesians chapter 2 does a tremendous job of explaining this, you'll notice that it is not your job and our job to create reconciliation. No. In fact, it's the opposite. We become reconciled first vertically to God. As a result of having been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, we become reconciled to one another. Then we have these types of instructions. And again, in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he said, now give all diligence to maintaining or preserving what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is our job to preserve what God has secured for us. One of the primary means that we do that is by doing what Acts chapter 2 says, giving ourselves to unity, giving ourselves to praying together, giving ourselves to breaking bread together, giving ourselves to intimate and robust fellowship. Because as we grow in relationship with one another, we get to learn one another. When Acts chapter 2 tells us that in addition to the geographical diversity and the ethnic diversity, that they had linguistic diversity, can you imagine what it was like for some people who maybe didn't speak the same language to begin to learn what each other were attempting to say to one another? So much so to where, as the Bible says, that they got to learn what each other needed, to learn what each other's needs were. And right in the body of Christ met one another's needs. We have an example in Galatians chapter 2 that the Judaizers came into the Galatian region after the Apostle Paul had evangelized there in about 45 to 47 AD in southern Galatia, to this Gentile community where you have the Jewish rabbi, Paul, circumcised on the eighth day, trained under Gamaliel, preaching that salvation is by grace through faith, that the Gentiles rejoiced. Yet Judaizers came in afterwards saying, no, if you really want to be full Christians, you need to embrace circumcision and submit yourself to the Mosaic law, which many Galatian believers were being tempted to embrace, which is why Paul in his epistle to Galatians said he was perplexed over the condition of the church in Galatia, which is why when you study the epistles of Paul, all of his other epistles usually have what's called a longer prologue. But when he came to write to the Galatians, the prologue is much shorter, to where he finally says, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Have begun in the spirit of God, you want to resort now and revert back to works of the flesh? Because there was this temptation there. But Paul affirmed them in saying, no, brothers and sisters. And Paul's epistle to the Galatians was written prior to the Jerusalem Council as recorded in Acts 15. Well, you have an Acts chapter 11, where you have this tension that is palpable in the first century church, where God, by his sovereign grace, allowed the church at Antioch, which is the earliest and the largest Gentile church under apostolic oversight, to grow. And they learn through the prophet Agabus that a famine was coming. And the Gentile church in Antioch, many of them who may very well have been treated disparately, maybe even by Jews, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ, they conclude, brothers, there's a famine coming. And our brethren, the members of our family, the eternal family of God, are in harm's way in Jerusalem. And they set their hearts to put their funds together, to put their resources together. And they send money by the hands of Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem before the Jerusalem Council. Because the gospel is the way. You have partiality combined by the fear of man in Galatians 2, where the Bible records that the apostle Peter was in Antioch with Paul, having a good time. They're kicking it, hanging out, eating, breaking bread, doing everything, kind of like a cookout. But then the Bible tells us in Galatians 2 that James and John and other leaders of the church of Jerusalem came to Antioch. And then Peter began to stand off and stand aloof. Because in Judaism, the Jews don't eat with Gentiles, which is an indication, yes, of partiality, but I would say more the fear of man. Because before James and John and other leaders from Jerusalem came, Peter was fine sharing with the Gentiles in Antioch. But then he wasn't. And the Bible says Paul confronted him to his face. In our culture today, they would want to cancel Peter right there. Peter's partial. And I want to remind you that this is all recorded before, transpires before the Jerusalem Council. Well, as God would have it, Paul doesn't eliminate his relationship with Peter. They continue to relate. And God continues to work on Peter's heart. Before that, the Lord had sent Peter to Cornelius. And then you fast forward to the Jerusalem Council, where the issue was, what are we going to do with these Gentiles? They're coming to faith, just like we are. But we're Jews. Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? Do the Gentiles need to embrace the entirety of the Mosaic law? That was the issue at the Jerusalem Council. Paul began revealing, guys, the Lord is saving Gentiles, just like he saved all of us. The Lord has given his spirit to the Gentiles, just like he's given to us. And who was the one that began to lead the advocacy for full inclusion of the Gentiles in Christian faith? It's Peter. The one who acted hypocritically in Antioch. It's Peter. What I am submitting to you is not an effort to deny the reality of things that have happened historically in our country, nor to deny the reality of things that happen now. What I am telling you is that the gospel provides the way to respond. Tertullian coined the phrase, what is Athens to do with Jerusalem? There's great temptation afoot currently to adopt antichrist philosophies to enable us to navigate these issues. What I am telling you is that the gospel and the guidance from the word of God is more than enough to enable us not only to answer the issues of our day, but to allow us to thrive in responding to them. It is the word of God that tells us, as the Apostle Paul penned to the Romans, in the family of God, he has made us not merely connected to one another like Lego pieces. My dad's coming out. As members of God's eternal family, we're not merely connected to one another. The Apostle Paul articulated in Romans 12, verse 5, that we are made members of one another. Members of one another. In Matthew 22, when Jesus is questioned about marriage by the Pharisees, they tried to trap him, you know. When they asked him, what are the greatest commandments? Matthew chapter 22, it's included in verses 34 through 40. The first commandment is, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is expanding on the Shema there from Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord with everything that you are. And then secondarily, he conveys the most powerful answer to the issues that we're facing today, as well as truth for all mankind. And you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus taught us that. When Jesus says that, he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 12, Jesus again says, whatever you would want someone to do to you. That means it's not even something that people are doing to you. Whatever you and I would desire others to do to us, that is what we should do and how we should treat and how we should interact with one another. Understanding the love ethic of Scripture and combining it with the invitation for robust, intimate fellowship, robust koinonia. You see how the gospel is the way. Just as in the first century, Romans and Arabs and Algerians and Tunisians and Jews, even not speaking the same language in some instances, are able to find such unity through submitting themselves to the teaching of Scripture, through praying together, through breaking bread together, and by having koinonia with one another. It caused such a unity that where in the face of what's happening in the first century Roman Empire, the church was growing like gangbusters. And I would submit to you that the same is available to us today if we would implement what Christ has called us to obey. It's not a surprise that when we finally get to Revelation chapter 7, that gathered around the throne, there are people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. We have the opportunity to celebrate the truth of God's word and worship together in such a degree, and worship together as the scripture requires of us, to where we get to live in an aspect of the reality that John saw and penned for us in the book of Revelation. We don't need to resort to Antichrist, secular philosophy, pagan philosophy. What we simply need to do is resubmit ourselves to the teaching of Scripture and understand that the gospel is the way forward.
We hope you've been blessed by watching this teaching of A Biblical Worldview on Racism. Biblical Worldview was brought to you by Andrew Womack Ministries and Charis Bible College.
You were created with a purpose, written in the heart of God long before you were born. He is calling you to find it. You were born for such a time as this, to be a disciple, to leave this world behind and follow Him. You were designed for a destiny, one that only you can fulfill.
Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the world.
We want to help you to know God, experience His unconditional love, to be equipped and empowered to become a world changer.